Let us come before the Lord then in our congregational prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, what a joy and privilege it is once again on this first day of the week to be called to worship You, to come before You in congregational prayer and to look to You through our Lord Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, to come to You through the mediation and intercession that our Lord provides us, and to come to You in the unity and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We thank You, O Father, for Your mercy, which endures forever, for that grace which has been given to us in Jesus Christ and which abideth ever. We pray now as we seek Your face that You would have Your ear open unto us to receive our requests, to answer them according to Your will, and to look upon us with tender mercy, even as a father pities his children. We ask, O Lord, that You would hear us as we call out to You on behalf of those students and teachers who are back at school. We know, O Lord, that this part of our lives is very important. And so we come to You on behalf of those children who are in school, as well as those who teach either officially at the school or at home. And we pray, O Lord, that Your blessing would attend unto both of them, that the children may be raised, that they may be taught, that they may be instructed in such a way that not only does their knowledge and learning and understanding increase, but that they may be raised and taught and instructed in the fear of the Lord. So as we undertake the task of Christian education, we pray that You would bless those who receive that ministry of instruction, that it may benefit them and that it may set them on a solid foundation upon which, by Your grace and preserving strength, they would walk all the days of their life. We pray too, You'd be with those who teach, O Lord. You give them Your blessing and wisdom, that they may have guidance from Your hand and direction given to them each day. Even as that task, O Lord, of being a teacher and instructor is not always easy, that You would give them great patience, that they may seek to please You in that calling, and that they would consciously look to You for help and for strength, being used as a tool in Your hand to mold and shape the next generation of those who would call upon the name of Jesus Christ. We remember too, O Lord, related issues regarding the kingdom seekers and cadets who begin shortly, as well as the catechism classes that are starting up. These ministries that we have towards our young people, towards our children, towards those who are members with us of the covenant of grace, is near and dear unto us, and it is that, O Lord, which You have called us to undertake and to administer. And so we pray Your blessing upon the children, upon the counselors, upon the teachers, upon those who would participate in this ministry, and ask, O Lord, that as these things are carried out, once again Your hand of blessing would be upon our children as they are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as those things they learn on Sundays, as those things they hear on Tuesdays, as those things, O Lord, that are reinforced again at the Kingdom Seeker and Cadet meetings, would as well be remembered and taught to them throughout the week at home, that You would use those things as a cord whereby Your word and love for the Lord Jesus Christ would be bound unto their hearts and minds, and they may walk before You in faith, in humility, and in thanksgiving and gratitude. We remember too our brother Leo Meyer as he celebrates his birthday today. We thank You, O Lord, for preserving him and for having Your hand of support with him all the days of his life. We thank You also, Lord, for the way in which You provide him with times of fellowship here in this congregation, but also as others reach out to him for visits and for phone calls and for times of fellowship, and pray that as he begins yet another year under Your guidance and direction, you would continue to be mindful of him and to provide for him in his times of loneliness and in his times of solitude. May your word be near to him, and may your hand preserve and strengthen him according to his need. We thank you too, O Father, that on this Sunday that we have opportunity to administer and to receive the Lord's Supper, that we have also opportunity to give of our offerings unto the Benevolence Fund. We pray that you would help us to be generous, that you would cause us to be joyful, and that in every way we may give with abundance and with liberality. We pray too, O Lord, that you would give the deacons great wisdom and understanding, that they receive those funds and as they administer them according to their need. And we ask as well that those who receive them would be richly blessed, that they would be faithful stewards of what is given, and that in every way this avenue that you have given to us, whereby we can support and encourage those who are in need, would truly be a tremendous blessing, that it may resound unto the praise and glory of your name, and that it may play its part under your blessing in knitting us together all the more closely and intimately as a congregation who is in fellowship one with another because of your mercy that has made us to have fellowship with our living Lord, even Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name and commit these things into your care and keeping, looking with eagerness and with expectancy for your hand to provide all the answers according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you can see there in the order of worship, we have a couple of scripture readings this afternoon. The first of them is from the book of Romans, and that's in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Here we have a passage following on the heels of the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, where the apostle moves into a bit of a different gear here in this opening section of the book of Romans. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we have the teaching of justification by faith illustrated in the life of Abraham, because it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. And then we have that doctrine of justification in Jesus Christ announced by David. A quote there in verses 7 and 8 coming from Psalm 32. So with that, just as a bit of background, we read verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 4. And it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Tremendous passage there in Romans 4. And an equally tremendous passage is in Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's where the book of Philippians is located. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read there verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 through 9. And the climax of this passage really comes in verses 8 and 9. Giving special attention to what the apostle writes in verses 8 and 9. He sets the stage there in verses 2 through 7. And he really drives home his point of the sufficiency, the sole sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ as that which justifies us in the sight of God. So we read in verses 2 through 9, the apostle says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so those two passages, Romans 4 and Philippians 3, that ends our reading then from God's Word this afternoon. But as we also have that sequence of Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, we pick up the little tan booklet in front of you, and we turn to Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23 is on page 31 of that booklet. And there are three questions, 59, 60, and 61. And we'll read through those three questions together from Lord's Day 23. The first question asks us, what does it profit you now that you believe all this? Referring, of course, to those Lord's Days that we just had made our way through. And the answer says that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life. And then it asks the question, number 60, how are you righteous before God? The answer says only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined toward all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. And then in question 61 it says, why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? The answer teaches us to say, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, this afternoon we begin a four-part mini-series where we'll be looking closely at what it means to believe in justification by faith alone. The title of this little mini-series, as you can see there in the bulletin, is The Main Hinge on Which Religion Turns. The main hinge on which religion turns. And that phrase, of course, as some of you may recognize, comes from the pages of Calvin's Institutes. That's how he described the teaching of Scripture on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the importance that he assigned to it, calling it the main hinge on which our religion turns. And to get a feel for just how important Calvin thought this doctrine to be, and exactly what he meant by that little phrase, let me quote you this, just a bit of the surrounding context from what he has to say. Regarding justification by faith alone, he says this: this is the main hinge on which religion turns, so that we devote the greater care and attention to it. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is, and the nature of His judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation upon which to establish your own salvation, nor one on which to build a piety toward God. And what Calvin is saying in those words is that when we recognize the sin that we are trapped in, and when we see God's judgment against us, that only the teaching of Scripture on the doctrine of justification by faith alone can be that remedy and can be that which teaches us about Christ as the one who rescues us out of us. And that unless one rightly understands the teaching of Scripture on this matter, they can never be assured of their own salvation, nor can they know rightly how to live before God. And so rather than being some kind of an ivory tower, esoteric, technical, theological discussion, the teaching of justification by faith alone is immensely practical and personal if we rightly understand and believe it. And hopefully, this will be seen over the course of the next 4 weeks, and each one of us will be greatly encouraged. And as we begin then, we keep this theme before us. A similar theme that we'll have throughout the course of the series. But look at the theme there. Explaining what it means to believe in justification by faith alone. And this afternoon, we want to focus on that first word in that phrase, justification. And to understand that word, we must understand or note three things. The legal nature of our justification, the glorious ground of our justification, and the twofold nature of our justification. Now, first of all, in understanding that word justification, it's the legal nature of justification that is up. And in speaking of the legal nature of justification, and I realize that's not friendly sounding language, but what's in view is justification as a legal declaration. And so in justification, and this is key, note the language. In justification, God declares sinners to be righteous. He does not make them righteous. In justification, God declares that the believing sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ is righteous in His sight. In justification, as a legal verdict that God renders, He does not make or transform someone into righteousness. That would be sanctification, the transformation of the believing sinner more and more into the image of Christ. Justification is the declaration that the believing sinner is righteous in God's sight only for the sake of Christ. And Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is about as good a passage to turn to in the whole Bible as you'll find anywhere else. The key word that Paul uses there is a bookkeeping word. It's an accounting word. It's a legal word. And he uses it no less than 5 times in these verses, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. If you have your Bible open, you can look at that passage and you'll see that in verse 3, that word is translated as accounted. In verse 4, it's translated as counted. In verse 5, again, it's translated as accounted. In verse 6, it's translated as imputes. And then in verse 8, it's translated as impute. All of those English renderings are in front of that same Greek word that Paul uses all throughout that passage. And in this context, all of those words speak to the legal nature of our justification. And they all address the status of a thing, not the nature of a thing. And this is an important point both to make and to remember. Because in justification, God speaks a word of declaration that changes our status before Him. In justification, God accounts us. He accounts us as righteous in His sight. He counts us to be righteous before Him. He imputes righteousness to us, to our account. And this accounting, this imputing, this reckoning, it changes our status before His bar of judgment. Prior to this reckoning, prior to having been justified, we are guilty. and condemned. But after this reckoning, after having been declared righteous in God's sight, we are justified, even though practically, in and of ourselves, we are still sinners. And this is a wonderful little tension, if you will, between being declared righteous in God's sight for the sake of Christ, which we'll get to as the ground of our justification, and still being sinners in and of ourselves. And Martin Luther, the German reformer, he had a wonderful little Latin phrase that he coined just to capture this little truth. And that Latin phrase was, and I'll give you the English equivalent, but the Latin phrase was simul justus et peccator. And what that means simply is at the same time justified and a sinner. And that little Latin phrase, or the English equivalent, it's important to know because it highlights the legal nature of justification. Because it emphasizes that in justification, it's God speaking a word of declaration concerning our status before Him, by which we are reckoned righteous in His sight, even though we ourselves are still sinners. But how can this be? How can that be? If we are still sinners, then how can God reckon or declare us to be righteous in His sight? Isn't that an injustice? Is it some kind of a trick that God pulls using smoke and mirrors? Is it legal fiction, like the Roman Catholic Church has claimed? Well, to answer those questions, simply, the answer is no. It's not smoke and mirrors, it's not an injustice, and it's not legal fiction. The reason why this is so, brothers and sisters, is because of the glorious ground of our justification. And that glorious ground of our justification, the righteousness that is imputed to us, is nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ accomplished on our behalf is what God grants and imputes to us when He declares us to be righteous in His sight. And since the work of Jesus Christ was wrought in history, it involves reality, not smoke and mirrors. Since the work of Jesus Christ was carried out by Him as our substitute, He did those things for us. Therefore, there is no injustice involved. And so the Protestant teaching of justification by faith alone is the very heart and soul of the answer to the question, how can sinful man ever be declared righteous in God's sight? Legal fiction, my foot. Justification by faith is the good news of the gospel. As the glorious ground of our justification, Jesus Christ and the work He accomplished is counted as ours. His perfect obedience to the demands of the law is reckoned as our righteousness. His spotless, sinless, wrinkle-free robe of righteousness is imputed to us by God's grace. Do you know that? As a believer in Jesus Christ, only by true faith in Him do you know that God sees you as though you had never committed any sin and had accomplished everything that Christ had rendered for you? This is the only way to be accepted by God. This is how we can be declared righteous in His sight. This way and no other way. Therefore, the message of what Christ has done on our behalf is to be received in true faith. And it is to be believed as the truth of God's own Word. Because thereby, remember those words from Philippians 3, thereby we, sinners, are found in Him, in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God and is by faith. Therefore, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins, through His sacrifice, God wipes away all of the filth and defilement of our sins that had previously made us repulsive and odious in His sight. And through Jesus' perfect obedience rendered for us, God reckons us to be wonderfully and beautifully righteous in His sight. And this congregation, this forgiveness of sins and the reckoning of righteousness, that is the twofold aspect, the twofold nature of our justification. Forgiveness and righteousness. And this is the kernel of the gospel in all of its brilliance, in all of its purity, in all of its glory, wonder, majesty, and awe. And unfortunately, in some circles today, even in some Reformed circles, this twofold nature or aspect of our justification is denied. Some say that there is no positive reckoning of righteousness to the believer's account. They say that justification only involves the forgiveness of sins, that there is no need for the imputing or reckoning of Christ's righteousness to our account. But congregation, that's contrary to the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, to name only one passage, is clearly enough to show that. Not to mention the end of the answer there to question 60. It affirms this blessed twofold nature or twofold aspect of our justification. Remember what it said there clearly and concisely? That being justified only by true faith in Jesus Christ, it involves God reckoning us what? As if I never had nor committed any sin, that's forgiveness, and myself had accomplished all of the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. That's the reckoning of righteousness. Both of those things must be included in justification. And this is no small or insignificant matter either. Because understanding and believing this teaching is the only foundation for true joy in the Lord. It's the only foundation for a life of thankful obedience. And it's the only foundation for a heart that is set on praising and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. If this is not understood and believed, then there can never be joy in the Lord. Because you'll always wonder whether or not you've done enough to be accepted by God. Well, let me tell you now, you can never do enough to be accepted by God in your own strength. That's why He sent Christ. If we could justify ourselves in God's sight, then there would have been no need for Christ to come. If this is not understood, then there can never be a life of thankful obedience. Because the one who is seeking to justify themselves or to earn God's favor in their own strength will be walking in bondage. And will be looking to themselves for hope rather than looking to Christ for salvation. They'll be living to please God out of debt, rather than living to please God out of gratitude. And if this beautiful doctrine and teaching is not understood, then there can never be a heart that is set on praising and worshiping God. Because apart from understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is revealed to us particularly in the teaching of justification, then there can never be a right understanding of God's greatness, of His grandeur, or of His grace. The theme of justification by faith alone, beloved, is Christ and the whole of His work done for us. The one who believes this message, even as the Scripture says, will not be put to shame. To stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ is to stand upon the only rock that is immovable and unshakable. If you stand upon Him, you will never falter and you will never fall. And if you stand upon Him, you will abide forever in fellowship with God and at peace with Him who loved us and who sent His only Son for us. Remember the word in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful to hear about the teaching of justification by faith alone on the same Lord's Day where we have opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. His body given for you. His blood shed for you. His life giving you life. His righteousness reckoned to you. Christ is your all and all, if only you accept such benefit with a believing heart. Indeed, by God's grace, may it be so for each one of us. Amen.